readings tonight. They're both parables. The first one is from Matthew's Gospel, which I'll read now, and then we'll sing and we'll have our prayer, and then read again from Luke's Gospel after that, before we preach. So the first of the parables is found in Matthew chapter 20. I was just thinking as I was preparing these thoughts to read to you this evening and to preach that how many of these parables of Jesus concern what's going to happen in the end. Early on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is preaching about life and not to worry, not to be anxious. We think of the birds of the fields and the flowers, how God cares for us. And then the sort of tone changes a little bit, and things become a little bit more focused on the future and on the end and on his ministry and his suffering and the need to be ready for the day of the Lord. The two parables we'll read fall into that category. So let's just bear that in mind as we read these scriptures. Shall we hear God's word for Matthew chapter 20? For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard. I'll pay you whatever is right." And so they went. And he went out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." And he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Well, that's God's word, and pray that he'll help us to learn good and helpful things from that shortly. Shall we pray together? Read again another very familiar parable from Luke chapter 15. It's probably the most familiar of all the parables that Jesus taught. Jesus continued, Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." I'm still not sure whether he was really repenting, whether he was just saying it, but he does. "I'm just going to go and tell my father that I've sinned." I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Anyway, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother's come, he replied. Your father's killed the fatted calf because of he's come back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's a wonderful book. The Bible is not nothing else, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing else which tells us how to prepare for the end of the world. People are very worried about the end of the world and thinking all sorts of terrible things are happening, which they probably are. But nobody quite knows what to do about it or how to prepare. But the Bible's full of helpful instruction, and you can't read it anywhere else. It's in this book, and it's God's word to us. The text, if you want a text, it's good to have a text. It's just four words from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John says this, this is the last hour. He says, this is the last hour. And, of course, he's referring to the parables. No, he's referring to, the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And he says, this is the last hour. So we're in the last hour because that's what John was talking about. And we may feel, I think the world looks around and we worry about maybe it is the last hour because people think it's very critical. There's a climate emergency and there's a prospect of World War III. Maybe it's already broken out. Who knows? And we're just the destruction of the environment, record temperatures in Spain and Italy and all the rest of it. But John says it's the last hour, not for these symptomatic reasons, but because in the days before the return of Jesus, he saw a deeply destructive principle at work. That's not to say there won't be, and there aren't signs in the physical realm. Jesus did warn about earthquakes and wars and famines and pestilences, but these, he said, were only the beginning. Then, he said, there will be a betrayal, a turning away from the faith, and because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. And John goes on in that passage. I'm just paraphrasing it here. Many have come. He says, once they were considered to belong to us, but now it's evident they don't. They have departed from the faith. For a while, the wheat and the tares have grown together, but a malign and once hidden and incipient rebellion, he says, has declared itself. All sorts of things are going on in the spiritual realm. There's rebellion and there's complexities of what's going on in the world are impossible for us to unravel. And there are people who've written huge books on the end times and they drive us nuts trying to understand it. But it's too complicated. But here we are. We didn't choose to be in the end times. But here we are. It's the last hour. How are we going to live? What are we going to do about it? Well, we need to live in the light, says John, and work while it's day, says Jesus, and have a kind of urgency about our faith and about living in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. So this reminder of the last hour should serve as both a warning and an encouragement. There are things which we should always have known, probably have always known, but they are vital for us to remember. And that's why John says, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. Those things they told you about in Sunday school years ago, well, you need to remember them now because they're more important now than ever. And John's very simple at its simplest application is that we need to love one another and keep ourselves from idols. We need to do exactly what it says in the Proverbs that we were reading earlier: live a godly life, and keep ourselves from idols. Now, the reason you're probably wondering, why on earth did he read those parables? Well, Jesus was preparing for his own death. He was preparing for the end. He towards the end of his life, he began to speak in a much more focused way. He knew the time was short, and it was critical that people got the message before it was too late. And as he got closer and closer to Jerusalem, the opposition got harder and harder and more concentrated, and he becomes more and more focused on, as it were, saving those dear folks in Jerusalem. And there were discoveries they needed to make before it's too late. And that's why he told these parables. There are discoveries we need to make now or rediscover. Otherwise, we're going to wake up on the last day and it's going to be too late. You remember the terrifying words of Jesus in Matthew 24, don't we? There's sheep on one hand and the goats on the other. It's going to separate. And you'll say to one lot, come, you loved my father, into the place prepared for you before the world began. To the others, he's going to say, depart from me into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's going to be too late. The word of God prepares us. And the first discovery, the thing we need to know and learn, comes from the parable of the prodigal son. And it's this. It's really to do with the older brother, because he's the one that's in trouble. We don't need to worry about the younger brother. He's come home. He's fine. He's sorted. He's back in the father's house. The problem is the older brother. He's still outside. And the father comes to him. I don't know whether you noticed in the reading of that, it's something that he just doesn't get. It's something we really need to understand. And it's this, that you too, he says to him, have a father and a brother. Because you notice in the first part of the parable of the lost son, he's always talking about the father. Father, give me a share of the estate. And then he says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here am I starving. I'm going to go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. So he goes back and he says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Well, for all that he's done wrong, and however far he's strayed, he knows he has a father to go to. And that's a great thing. And then he gets, and the father says to his servants, bring the best robe, put it on his feet, on him, and the ring on his finger, and all, and so on and so forth. Because this son of mine was dead. He's got a relationship with his father. But the older brother, look at the second half, he never mentions the father once. Not once. All the fact that he has a brother. Your brother has come, he replied. Your father's killed the fatted calf. That's what the servants said. The older brother refused. He said, so his father went out and pleaded with him. And he answered his father. He never says father, doesn't address him as father. Look, all these years I've slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate. Who with? My family? No, my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. You need to learn you've got a father. That might seem rather obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to them in those days. Father was a term they seemed to reserve for Abraham. They were always going on about Abraham being their father. It wasn't a familiar term for God. Remember in the parable of the rich man of Lazarus, he looks up and he says, Father Abraham. That's how he prays. And when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, they said, to teach us to pray. And he says, Our Father. That's how he starts. Well, we've never heard that before. That's very unusual. And nobody prayed like that in those days, only Jesus. And he said to his disciples, you can pray like that as well. Because every time Jesus prayed, he prayed, Abba, Father, always. He says, you can pray like that. You have a Father too. But it was new to them. They didn't get that. And this is the older brother. He doesn't think of this wonderful man who owns the whole of his estate and has given him everything, all he's ever had. Has come from. He doesn't think of him as his father. He thinks he's a kind of headmaster and he's like a slave working for his master. This is the final scene. And this is the thing you have to get before the crucial moment, that you have a relationship with God, that he's your father. If you don't have a relationship with him, he was going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Who are you? Many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here the older brother's worked and slaved all his life and received no preferential treatment whatsoever. Quite the reverse. He was angry and refused to go in. This was the crisis moment. He refuses to go in. The door is open. The invitation is there to have a father in heaven and to return to him. And what more pathos is there anywhere in Scripture? He's hearing the music. He's hearing the dancing. He's hearing the singing. It's late at night. Everything's wonderful. And the father comes out. He appeals to him. My son, he said, you're always with me. All I have is yours. We had to celebrate. Friends, you have a father in heaven. Do you know you have a father in heaven? Have you got a relationship? This is the day of the feast. This is the last hour. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the moment you need to know that you have a father who will welcome you into his family. Even in his darkest days, the prodigal remembered he had a father. But the older brother never thinks in those terms. That's a discovery he needed to make. That may be a discovery you need to make. Maybe a discovery you need to refresh, in a sense, in your mind and heart. We're no different, are we? We are invited. There's always a shutting and an opening of doors, isn't there? Every day. All of us, tonight, tomorrow, will I stay outside or will I go in? You too have a father and a brother. You have to take them both together. You can't say you love God and don't love your brother. You have to have both. You can't pick and choose. And it's interesting is that what he really wanted to do was celebrate with his friends. He didn't want to be with his father. He felt his home was really somewhere else. His home was in the world. It wasn't in the Father's house. When the last day comes, we need to know where home is. Now we turn to our second parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I have to look at this. This is back in Matthew's Gospel now. I have to look at this in its context. There's something going around among the disciples about fairness and preferential treatment. Chapter 20, verse 21, for example, Zebedee's wife, the mother of Zebedee's sons, comes to Jesus, kneels down, asks a favour, and she says, oh, my two sons. She says, can one of them sit on your right, one of them sit on your left in the kingdom of God? And that's a bit like Peter, isn't he? Back in chapter 19, the hurtful question he asks, you know, what about me? What about us? You know, we've been with you since day one, all those years ago back in Galilee. You know, we've borne the heat and burden of the day. We followed you around. you've taught us many things. We've been, surely it's time for a promotion by now. You know, we've been here 3 years. Interesting, actually, my little aside, my son's girlfriend, she'd been in the job 3 weeks, and her boss retired, and she got his job. That was last week, after 3 weeks. So she got promoted after 3 weeks in her first job. That was pretty good. Where did we go? They want a special place, special privileges. They've been there 3 years. Time for a promotion. So that's the setting of this parable of the prodigal, of the vineyard. And there's another discovery we need to make. Not we've got a father's house, but there's another discovery that Jesus wants them to learn at this crucial moment. It's not actually what you do that makes the difference. That's not what gets you in. Remember the Jews, they had Abraham. They made a big deal about Abraham. But they also had Moses, and Moses was really it, wasn't he? The law and the commandments and the whole of the Old Testament, most of it came from Moses. The sacrifices, the cultural separation, the religious performances, the whole thing. To their mind, it's what you did. You just have to do it, and that's it. So you just do that, and you get in. And they get this terrible shock because at 9 o'clock in the morning the master comes down and says, "Well, you can work in the vineyard." It's a bit like Moses, you know, with the Ten Commandments. There you are. You know, if you'd work for me, you'll get the you'll get paid. They probably didn't want to work, but they thought we're not going to get paid if you don't work. So they go off and they agree to work. The strange thing is, at the third hour, and I only spotted this yesterday as I was reading it through again, he goes out to the next lot, he says, "Go work with me, and I'll pay you whatever's right." You read that in verse 4. "I'll pay you whatever's right." He doesn't actually say he's going to agree anything with the 12 o'clock people. He just says, "I'm going to give you whatever's right." And he does the same thing at the sixth hour and then at the ninth hour. "I'm just going to give you whatever is right." They don't really know what they're going to get. Maybe it'll be a denarius. That's what the first lot got. But he never said. And then he comes out at 11 o'clock and he said, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" And he's got no one's heart. He says, "You go and work in my vineyard." He doesn't offer them anything, not a penny piece. And they've got to go and work in the vineyard because the master's told them to go. Anyway, off they go, thinking, "Well, we've been standing here all day, and he hasn't offered us anything. But you never know; we might get something out of this at least." So it came as a terrible shock if when they realised that what they got at the end of the day had absolutely nothing to do with how much work they'd done, nothing. Isn't that how the last day will be? And people will say to you, "Oh, didn't we do this, Jesus? You know, we cast out demons in your name, or whatever it is, or you know, with the goats will say, 'Oh, didn't we? Yeah, when did we ever see you hungry, or poor, or naked, or in distress, and we didn't do anything for you? We thought all that time we were doing all that stuff, we were going to get some reward.'" But it turns out it's entirely at the master's discretion. He does exactly what he wishes, and there's an end to it. Nothing they had done had in the end made any difference. If only they'd known that all these long centuries since the days of Moses, keeping all these laws, and these are good laws, these are laws that God gave for to teach them many lessons. I'm not despising the law of God for a moment, don't think that. But it's the belief that by doing those, or believing you can even do those things, is going to somehow win you approval from God. And not achieved anything for them at the end of the day. Nothing. It was a terrible shock. But that's what you have to get. Before the last day, you have to get this, that you have a Father in heaven, and it's not what you do. And it just seems so unfair, doesn't it? I mean, it touches our sense of justice, deep sense of grievance, wasn't it, in the older brother Remember him a few minutes ago? He sees that the father being, you know, really generous with the younger brother, and nothing's too much for him. It just seems ridiculously unfair. And you think about it, it's really hard to fault his logic, isn't it? It is a bit unfair. It doesn't seem right to us. But grace, if I can put it like this, is a little bit unfair. Certainly as we call unfairness. And of course, it was because he missed the truth. The father said, "My son, I'm always with you, and all I have is yours." He'd forgotten all about that. Every blessing he'd received had come from God. And what does the father say? It's nothing to do with fairness exactly. He just says it was fitting. It was right. It's good. You know, we had to celebrate. I'm so happy that he's come back. And so back to this parable of the vineyard. You know, they had to. The wages were set by the master. He decided on a denarius a day, which is a day's wage for a labourer. It could have been two, it could have been three, but the master said, "No, it's a denarius for you lot. For the other lot, well, I haven't decided yet. I'll tell you later. I'll just pay you whatever's right, whatever I think at the time." And he gets to the end of the day. He almost has a little game, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to pay the last people first. And if he paid the first people first, they would have slipped out. They wouldn't have known that he was going to pay the other people the same. So everybody would have been happy. But he doesn't want them to be happy. He wants them to get the point that it's not what you do. The wages are completely unrelated. So the Jews and the Pharisees, well, they've been keeping the law for 1,000 years. Surely they're going to get something from it. But what does it say in Romans? I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it's really shocking, and it seems so unfair. But it doesn't really seem logical. And these parables, for that reason, sometimes we read them, and I read them and I think, oh, I've got the point. I've got the point of the parable. And I read it again and I think, oh, I didn't get the point. Now I've got the point. And this happened 3 times this week. And I read it again and I think, oh, yeah, I really have got the point this time. I never spotted that bit about them never being told what the wages were. The story is simple. We know that Jesus always seems to have a trick up his sleeve. There's a twist in the tale. Just when you think you understand, there's another twist. I mean, the younger son repented. The older son didn't repent. But then we see the younger son, whatever his intentions, didn't really quite so obviously repent. Well, not in the classical sense that we talk about repentance. He comes back, if that is repentance, I suppose it is. But the driver that brought him back was simply hunger. He was starving. And he dreamt up these words about repentance, planning his journey home. And so the father sees him and he says, well, he looks thin. The cow looks fat. I think we'll bring the two together and it'll sort him out. Oh, it's so gracious. Isn't God good? And you see, the difference between the two brothers didn't lay in the matter of fairness or justice. It wasn't anything to do with the fact the younger son was a complete waster and the other one a hard worker. It was something unfathomable. Simply that the father says, it's fitting, it's great, he's come home. Isn't that wonderful? Father has his reasons, that's it. It might not seem right to you, it might not seem fair, it might not seem logical, it might not seem appropriate to you if you've got a legalistic mindset. But it didn't seem obvious to the returning prodigal son either, did it? He said, I think I'll get a job as a servant, at least I'll get something to eat. But the father seems to think in entirely different lines, doesn't it? It's like, it's so hard for us, friends, living in this world, as we do, to realise the kingdom of God is on another frequency. It's like we're like a radio set that's not tuned in, and you have to sort of get onto a different wavelength because the thinking is entirely different. It's all back to front and upside down to our minds because we don't understand grace. We don't understand forgiveness. We want everything to be cause and effect, you know, law and obedience. But God thinks differently. He's motivated to kill the fatted calf simply because his son's walked and he looks really thin, hasn't eaten for weeks. And the sheer joy of seeing him having a good meal. And I know something about that. My son works in London and he doesn't cook. He can't manage to even put a pizza in the oven. And he comes home every couple of weeks and we sort of fatten him up and send him back to his university. And so the father's really saying, look, I'm playing this game by my rules, not your rules. You know, so when the younger brother said, you never even gave me a young goat to eat with my friends, the father says, well, yeah, this is my house. I do what I choose. It's my rules that apply here. And so it seems grace is so indifferent, isn't it? And I want to go from this is that's the discovery of these two parables, simply put, is that you have a father in heaven and it doesn't matter what you do. And you've got to work that out and get that before the last day comes. But I want to talk about the practical side, because Jesus taught these parables because he was approaching his death. He was coming to the end. And he wanted to focus minds and hearts on the last moment, the last hour. And I thought we'd just trace along, have we got time? We've got a few minutes. Trace along those last few days of Jesus. How in practice this worked out in Jesus' life. Because it should be the same for all of us. You know, we know we've only got a little bit of time left in our lives. I've just had my 69th birthday, and I think more and more, I think, well, not much time left. If I'm going to do anything for the Lord, it better be now or never. You know, well, I still can stand up, at least. And Jesus had little time left, just a few days. So he's walking along. And he comes to Jericho, and there is a man born blind. I think it's recorded in three of the Gospels, but in Matthew's Gospel, it actually tells us there are two men who are blind. I think in Mark and Luke, it's just one. Matthew gives us the detail of two blind men, and it says they almost speak with one voice. They're sitting by the roadside. They both shouted out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They both shouted all the louder, you know, when the crowd told them to shut up. They both answered, Lord, we want our sight. We don't know if they'd both been blind from birth, or one was, or maybe the other had only been blind for a week. We don't know. We don't know if one was more deserving than another one. We don't know whether one was good and one was bad. One was rotten and one was good. It seems to be a matter of complete indifference to Jesus. It was just they both shouted out and they both got what they asked for. And this is all he was going to do. He said, what do you want? He said, we want to see. Okay, I'm not going to inquire any further. If that's what you want, I'm going to do that. A matter of complete indifference. So we might infer, going back to the parable, that none of the 11th hour labourers had been hired before. Could only have been because perhaps some of them looked stronger, and some of them looked quicker, or some of them had been a bit brighter, or some way had more to offer. But as the master goes back hour by hour to the town square, he's in a problem too. He's got a diminishing number of labourers to choose from. He doesn't choose on the particular on a matter of any particular basis that these slaves in the marketplace have got some special gifting or ability, and they've all disappeared at 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the ones that are left over 11 o'clock who look a bit don't look up to much, but they're needed too. I can just imagine, can't you, that he's looking at his watch and he's looking at his vineyard as the day passes, and he says, "Well, they've gone 100 yards up there. They've only picked 50 yards worth of grapes, and it's the clock is ticking. It's midday. I better go and get some more labourers." And on it goes, and he gets to 3 o'clock. And he looks up the hillside and he says, "Well, I can see some picking up, but there's another half mile of grapes up there. We haven't got them in yet. It's going to be dark in an hour." So he scurries back to the vineyard. There's only a few guys left there, but he needs them pretty quickly and pretty sharpish to get back there and get the harvest in. And it's the same with us, friends. You know, you might think, well, what have I got to offer? And I could look at my age, you know, here in my 69 years old, and think, well, I'd look back and think, well, have I really been standing around in the slave market for 69 years, not doing much for the Lord? I don't know. I wonder if I have. You know, I look back and I see how much unbelief, how much sin, how much laziness. I can't tell you all about it. I don't want to. But I've not been a lot of use. And you might feel like that. But it doesn't matter. You see, now's the moment. If you call you at 11 o'clock, 11 o'clock's the time when you've got to go. And don't worry about whether you've got the gifts and the abilities. If the master says, I want you in the vineyard, you've got to go into the vineyard because there's work to be done. It doesn't make any difference. John Wesley wrote in his journal in May 1738, and this is an interesting time in his life because he'd already been a missionary in America. He'd already done a lot of good work in England among the poor and the prisoners and many good things. And he preached the gospel in America and in England. And he writes in his journal in 1738, I went really, really unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street. I didn't want to go. Somebody was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Wasn't reading Romans. He wasn't reading Luther's commentary on Romans. He was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. I didn't want to go. Anyway, I went. It was about 8:45, probably his eyes were sort of about to close. And he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I don't know whether Wesley was a 9 o'clock man or an 11 o'clock man, or a 3 o'clock in the afternoon man. But he had an experience, and God called him and anointed him and used him and wanted him to work in his vineyard. It was the last hour. And the last hour for Jesus was quite special for him too. He was coming near the end of his earthly ministry. He'd spent 3 years teaching, healing, gathering, saving, revealing. He's now on the point of his departure. If he's going to get anybody more into the kingdom, he's got to do it now. So the blind man is by the roadside. Jesus is passing by. This is the opportunity. It's the only opportunity for the blind man because Jesus isn't coming that way again. And it's the only opportunity for Jesus because Jesus isn't coming that way again. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Immediately he received his sight. This was the last opportunity. You might know the old hymn. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Here I am, I'm in the marketplace. I've been standing here all day. Do not pass me. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. What did Jesus say to us? He said, we've got to work while it's still day. The night comes when no one can work. So Jesus goes on. He's just healed the blind man. And he comes along and he's now come into Jericho. And he looks up a tree. And there's Zacchaeus looking down out of the tree. And he says to Zacchaeus, come down, I must eat at your house today. It's the last hour, Zacchaeus. I'm not coming here again. Today, you need to come down. I'm going to eat with you today. And he goes on his journey. On and on he goes into Jerusalem. There he's betrayed. And he's mocked. And he's scourged. And he's judged. And he goes on his journey, and it's read, as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way up from the country, and they put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. He's going to get another disciple. What did Jesus say? If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. It's not all quite yet feasting and dancing and merrymaking. If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Simon was going this way into Jerusalem, and Jesus was coming this way, going out of it. Simon hadn't prepared for this. He wasn't really wanting to turn around and follow this man with a cross on his back and then find the cross taken off and put it on his back. But this is the moment. It's the last hour. You've got to be realistic about the Christian faith. So what he said to Peter, wasn't it? Peter kept saying, what about him? You know, what's going to happen to him? Jesus says, no, what about you? You follow me. And he said, I'll tell you what, Peter, it won't always be easy. When you're old, you'll be led somewhere you don't want to go. He said this to say what kind of death he was going to glorify God in. And there he goes, and there they crucify Jesus, and they're on the cross, the crowds are watching, the rulers are mocking. It really is the last hour. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it's even later now, and he turns to a thief on his right who could only whisper one or two words, so near the end is he. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, today you will be with me in paradise. See, right to the end, Jesus gathering his sheep in. Right to the very end of his life. Blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, Simon of Cyrene, the thief on the cross. Yes, to the last moment. But as we said, it was the last moment for the master of the vineyard too, wasn't it? He could see the fruit picking was going rather slowly, and the days were the shadows were lengthening, the day was shortening, and there was work to be done in the vineyard. The work is more urgent than ever. And that's how it is. You know, this is how it is for us, friends. These are the last hour. This is the last, you know, we don't know for each of us individually when our last hour will be. I come occasionally to this church. And I came quite recently, but I usually come occasionally. And usually when I come, there's one less person because somebody's gone to glory. And since my previous visit. And it is the last hour. What must we do to do the work which God requires? That's what the disciples said. What must me do? And Jesus answered, the work is this, to believe in the one he has sent. We must work while it's day, said Jesus. Notice how he includes his disciples in that. He doesn't say, I'm going to work while it's day. He says, we must work while it's day. The night comes when no one can work. And it turns out, after all, this really, at its simplest, is faith. It's believing. To work in the Father's in the vineyard is to be in the Father's house. It struck me that we talk a lot about people working from home these days. Everybody works from home since COVID. And, you know, in the kingdom of God, everybody works from home. You know, that's where we live. That's where we belong. He says to the older son who doesn't get it, my son, you're always with me. You're working from home. And that's a great thing, isn't it, for us? You know, we've got a family, a father, a home, security, safety, a future. Riches beyond all measure laid up for us. You know, that's what's in the bank account when we go out to serve the Lord. We don't go in our own strength. You know, working from home, you know, they provide all the stuff you need, don't they? The computers and everything you want, they bring it to you. It's there. And it's a privilege. I think this is what the servants didn't realize. It's a privilege to serve the Lord. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's a blessing. It's happiness to do what the Lord wants, to please him. When you're a Christian, you're given a new heart, and you suddenly find you're going in the same direction as Jesus, the things he wants, the things you want. The vineyard is the church. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The vineyard is the house of God. This is the vineyard. It's the place of fruitfulness and joy. To work in the kingdom of God is the highest privilege. But time is short. Health declines. Strength is needed. Gifts are limited. Few are left. But there's work to be done. And in the end, friends, we have no alternative, do we? You know, the Lord has said, go and work in the vineyard. I don't care if you're 11th hour Christian. It doesn't matter what the past is. It's too bad now. If you haven't been working through, it's too late. I can't do anything about that. But the thing is now, what are you going to do? And I think of Simon walking in from the country, forced to carry the cross on his back. How unwillingly he must have found it laid on his shoulders. Following behind an unknown Jesus and perhaps other criminals in that sad procession. There's no going back. There's no going back. He forced him. But we can only infer from the fact that his name is known, and the Bible records his name, that he must have become a believer. Otherwise, he would just have been some nameless individual who was roped in. And I no doubt he looked back on that as the most amazing day of his life, the day I carried the cross of Jesus. And he comes to this final moment, the thief on the cross. He speaks to his friend, do you not fear God? This is not an hour to lose now. Now is the time to give up your blaspheming. Now is the time to give up your cursing. Now is the time to give up your mocking. There's not a moment to lose. That's the same for us, friends. You know, if we haven't given it up now, we better give it up. Because it's going to be the last hour for us. And for the church too, for Christians, friends, it will be the last hour. The day will come when we pray our last prayer. The skies will darken, the clouds will gather. We'll go to our last prayer meeting, come to our last service. Open our Bibles for the last time. Step out for the last time into the day. What are we going to do with it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that the last hour is coming in upon us. You've left us in no doubt. We thank you for the privilege of the Father's house. We thank you for the joy of working for you and serving you. Our Father, we pray you'd help us with our declining strength, with all our weakness and our frailty and our foolishness, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Our Lord, that we might live even now for your glory. Lord, we don't know what's going on in the world. It's all confusion. It's all madness. But Lord, you're building your church and you're building your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we might find our place there and serve you willingly. With glad hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.